I'd like us to turn in our Bibles this evening to the book of Joshua, and we're reading from chapter 5, Joshua 5, and we're commencing at the 13th verse. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So reads the word of God. Well, let's come to him now in prayer. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have gathered here tonight to worship. We've gathered here to come into your presence with thanksgiving, to enter your courts with praise. And we desire, O Lord, that you would come and truly reign over us tonight. We pray that you would indeed come and grant that we might know that work and witness of your Holy Spirit here among us. We come, Lord God, only in the name of Jesus, rejoicing in his finished work. And how we long, Father, that we might know the work of the Holy Spirit among us, to reveal the things of Christ to us and show us things to come. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight, to open our understanding. Lord, to help us to understand your word and to lead us to the living word, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might know that encounter with you tonight, the living God. We long, Lord God, that this would not be just another service as usual, but we long, Lord God, that there may be indeed a real sense of your presence among us. Lord, a real lasting work, a transformation of grace in our lives. Lord, that we may become more and more the people you would have us be. And we do pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from, Lord, the ordinary and the normal, the status quo. We long, Father, O God, that we might know something exceptional here tonight. We pray that we may draw near with that spirit of expectancy and anticipation. And we do pray, O God, that we might realize, Lord God, the wonderful possibilities as we come to seek you, the living God. We thank you for the way that you appeared to our forefathers, and we thank you, Lord God, for those manifestations of your grace and power. We thank you, Lord God, that the Christian church, Lord, has experienced 2,000 years of Christ's power, and we long, Lord God, that we might know your power again in our day and generation. And Lord, we come, Lord God, afresh to seek you tonight, Lord, that you would indeed rend the heavens and come down among us. We pray, Lord God, that you would receive the worship of humble hearts tonight. And we pray, Lord God, that you would do a new thing among us. May, Lord God, we might know that liberty, Lord, where the Spirit of the Lord is. And may we know indeed that we have met with God in this place. Hear us for these things. Cleanse us from our many sins. Meet spiritual needs here this evening. Lead us on with yourself from grace to grace. And grant, O God, that we might indeed know that spiritual growth and know that it has been good to have been in the presence of our God. Oh, hear us, Lord God, we pray. Grant the ministry of your Holy Spirit in both preacher and hearer alike. And grant, O God, that indeed something lasting, Lord, may be wrought in this place to the glory of your great and wonderful name. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In our last study together in the book of Joshua, you may remember that I mentioned we had arrived at a new section in the book. In chapter 1 we have recorded the prologue, the introduction for all that is to follow. Then in chapters 2 to 4 we saw the Israelites entering the promised land. But now from chapter 5 through to chapter 12, the main section of the book, we come to the actual taking of the land, the conquest of the land of Canaan. And the first question that I want to put to you this evening, as we begin our study by way of introduction, is simply this. How do you feel about the conquest of Canaan? What are your feelings about it as Christian believers tonight? Do you struggle with it? Do you have a problem with the morality and with the ethics of the whole situation? You see, here was God sending his own people, the Israelites, into a land that was inhabited by these other tribes. And God sent them to ethnically cleanse that whole land of Canaan, to the slaughtering and the wholesale wiping out of thousands and thousands of men and women and children and cattle and animals. Surely this is one of the great moral problems that we encounter in the Old Testament. And it seems to me that the way many Christians view this today is perfectly crystallized in a little caption, a little cartoon that appeared in a Christian magazine some years ago. It depicted a walled city in the background, presumably the city of Jericho. In the foreground, there were two soldiers. And one turns to the other and says, "What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do?" Isn't that the way that many people view these Old Testament incidents of divine judgment? They find it very difficult to square this with a good and loving and gracious God. They find it very difficult to reconcile this with the Lord Jesus Christ, the loving Saviour of New Testament Scripture. And many look upon these incidents and use them to drive a wedge between what they call the loving God of the New Testament and this harsh, abrasive God of Old Testament revelation. Now, what are we to say to this? How are we to answer this? Well, I want to say just two simple comments by way of introduction. And the first is this, that we do not need to try and defend the actions of God. To do so is futile. To do so is virtually blasphemous. Because at the end of the day, God is God. And God does whatever he pleases. And the Old Testament reveals that this great God who has revealed himself to us is a God who is perfect in all his ways and just. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is a moral God, a moral creator. He's created a moral universe. He's given us moral laws, and God operates within that moral framework. He cannot deny himself. He can never act inconsistently with his moral character. And the Bible tells us that the God of all the earth shall do right. And so whatever happened here in the conquest of Canaan was God acting rightly. It was the justice and the righteousness of God. The second thing that we need to bear in mind is to understand the biblical perspective on the conquest. How does the Bible, the Old Testament, view the conquest? And the answer is found in a very important verse in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Let's turn to it in our Bibles. Genesis 15, and I'm sorry that I've given you the wrong verses here. It's not 9 to 12 of Genesis 15. It's actually Genesis 15, verse 16. Just shows that I've just come back from holiday. Genesis 15, verse 16. Here is God speaking to Abraham. concerning his descendants. And he says to Abraham, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Here is God speaking to Abraham. He's entering into covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants. And God gives to Abraham the reason why he and his descendants could not immediately take possession of the promised land. And the reason given is because of God's patience. God's long-suffering mercy and kindness towards the inhabitants of the land, the Amorites. Who are these Amorites? Well, look, this is an early name for the inhabitants of Canaan. It's a generic term describing all the nations of Canaan, the Amorites. And you see, God could not immediately wipe out those people from the land. It wouldn't be righteous, it wouldn't be just at that time to do so. But God waits patiently. He waits for them to repent. He waits for them to turn from their sinful ways. He gives them 400 years in his patient mercy and grace to show signs of repentance. And it's only after that time, when the full cup of their wickedness and iniquity has overflowed, that God's patience must run out and God's righteous judgment will descend upon that land. You see, we must forever get out of our minds that the inhabitants of Canaan were a righteous and kind and loving and respectable people. They were nothing of the sort. They were the worst scoundrels on the face of the earth. They were pagan idolaters. They were the worst sinners. They were perverted and corrupt in all their ways, committing terrible acts on this earth. And they reveled in their sins. And they persisted in them from one generation to another. And there are two passages of Scripture where this is particularly brought out. The first is Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, verses 24 and 25. And the subject of this chapter is laws of sexual morality. And God speaks to his people, Israel, and he says, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You see, they were committing the most gross crimes, and this was the reason why God visited them in judgment and vomited them out of the land. It was because of their wickedness. And what were these sins they were committing? Well, the context here in Leviticus 18 concerns gross sexual sins. It refers to the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism, men with men, women with women. It refers to people entering into sexual acts with animals. It refers to people committing incest, sins within the family. You see, there were no barriers. There were no restraints. There were no standards in those days. The people gave free rein to the lusts and the passions of the flesh. And not only were they guilty of sexual hanky-panky, but we also read in Deuteronomy 18 that they were guilty of religious hanky-panky too. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 12. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of these nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You see, they were guilty of pagan practices, entering into witchcraft and black magic and sorcery and conjuring up spells and doing all these dreadful things.
They had turned away from the revelation of the one true and living God that was clearly revealed in creation and in the human conscience. God's laws written on their hearts and minds. And they turn aside to created and worthless things. And we read how they became so low that they even practice passing their children through the fire, sacrificing their babies to the pagan god Molech. How base and how low can you sink? And thus it was, because of all these crimes, and because they revelled and persisted in these iniquitous practices from one generation to another, from one century to another, God's patience finally ran out, and God visited them in his wrath and righteous judgment. And I think Ralph Davis is right when he says the conquest is not a bunch of land-hungry marauders wiping out at the behest of their vicious God hundreds of innocent God-fearing folks. In the biblical view, the God of the Bible uses none too righteous Israel as the instrument of his just judgment on a people who had persistently revelled in their iniquity. The conquest is not gross injustice, but the highest, most patient justice. And what a solemn warning this is to the nations of the earth today. What a solemn warning to our nation at the present time. You see, God is the moral governor of the entire universe. God looks down from heaven and surveys the moral state and condition of nations. And there comes a time when God's long-suffering mercy and patience will run out, and he must reveal his wrath from heaven on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And are we as a nation any different from the Amorites in Canaan? Think of the gross sexual sins that people commit not only in secret, but now openly in our capital cities. And they revel in these things. Lesbianism, homosexuality. Think of the crimes such as the slaughter, the wholesale slaughter of thousands and thousands of babies, unborn babies in their mother's womb. Isn't that the same as sacrificing children to the pagan god Molech? Lack of concern for human life and the sanctity of life. And because of all these things, God must reveal his wrath and judgment from heaven. We're in a perilous condition as a nation tonight. Surely the judgment of God is hanging over this nation's head. And it's only of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. And yet, although this conquest of Canaan may see a harsh and severe judgment, the wonderful thing is that God's judgments are always mingled with his mercy. We see here salvation in the midst of judgment. Not all the inhabitants of Jericho, not all the families were wiped out and destroyed. There was one family saved, Rahab and her household. Notice how the writer is careful to bring this out here in Joshua 6 and verse 25. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. God spared Rahab and her household. God had mercy upon her. God saved her. Why did he do it? Was it because she was better, more morally upright than her companions? Not a bit of it. She was a harlot. You see, she was the scarlet woman of the city. She was engaged in all these perverted and base acts. And yet God had mercy upon her because of her faith. She was a woman who heard about the reports of what God had done for his people. She believed that God, Yahweh, was the true and living God. She turned her back upon all the gods of her ancestors, the gods of Canaan. She put her trust in the God of Israel. She hid the spies and she pleaded for mercy. She took refuge under the shelter of the God of Israel, and God saved her by his wonderful grace. And thus we see, friends, that the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the God of the New Testament. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has no pleasure, no delight in the death of the wicked, that, the wicked should turn from their way and live. He pleads daily, turn, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die? His mercy and grace is wonderful. His grace and mercy reach to the heavens. His love reaches out to the whosoever, even to Rahab the harlot. And the wonderful thing is that as soon as he sees the vilest sinner turning towards him, then he will turn towards them in the overtures of his mercy and loving, saving and sovereign grace. Here we see that in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. God's judgments are tempered with his mercy. Here we see in the conquest of Canaan both the goodness and the severity of God. Well, let's turn now to the actual message of the text itself. And the first thing that we see here in the passage before us is the appearance of Yahweh's help. The appearance of the Lord's help. And we see this in chapter 5, 13 through to chapter 6, verse 5. And it's important that we consider that passage as a whole. It's important that we don't try and divide it up through this chapter division that we have here, because it's a rather poor one, and it divides up the whole theme and this whole message here. It should be viewed as one complete unit. And what we find here is Joshua, who, having circumcised the new generation of the children of Israel, having celebrated with them the Passover and God's goodness to them in his redeeming love and grace, now stands before the city of Jericho, this first great fortified city facing them as they entered the promised land. You can imagine what must have been going through Joshua's mind as he looked at that city. He could see those high walls. He could see the thickness. He could see those gates that were shut so that no one could come in and no one could go out. And he must have been thinking to himself, how on earth were they going to overcome those walls? How on earth were they to take the city? Maybe he was now working out some military plan and strategy to storm the city, thinking in his mind about battering rams and siege towers and the like. But just as he was thinking about these things, suddenly he has a mysterious encounter. He looks up and a man is standing before him, dressed as a warrior, with sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua is amazed and startled and provoked by the encounter. He says to the man, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He wanted to know which side this person was on. He looked upon him as a human soldier. He wanted to try and fit him into one of his categories. He was either for or he must be against. But little did Joshua realize that this man didn't fit any of those categories at all. In fact, he belonged to an altogether different category altogether. This person had not come to take sides. Rather, he had come to take charge. This man said, "No, no, Joshua, I don't fit any of your categories. I'm neither for nor against. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Joshua immediately falls upon his face before this person and worships. And he says, "Here am I, your servant. What have you to say to me?" He bows before this man. He acknowledges that this is no human person. This person is divine. I believe those theologians are right when they describe this encounter as a theophany. What's a theophany? It is appearance, a manifestation of God in a visible human form. And the Old Testament is full of these theophanies. And here we see God in his grace, because God is invisible. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. And yet time and time again through the Old Testament, we see how God accommodates himself to human weakness and human limitation. And he reveals himself in a way that his people can feel and see and understand. It's God speaking to us, as Calvin puts it, in baby language, lisping in a way that we can understand. You see, this was not a vision, it was not a dream, it was not a phantom appearance, it was not a hologram. No, it was a real flesh and blood appearance. God in human form. I believe we can go even further. It was not just a theophany, it was a Christophany. In other words, here is the second person of the Trinity in human form. A pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. How do you know that, you say? Well, as we look at the context here, we see that this person is both identified as the Lord, Yahweh, but he is also distinguished and seen as separate from the Lord. Notice chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord, Yahweh. You see, this is the same person who has appeared to Joshua, the man with the drawn sword. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to Joshua. It's the Lord, it's the covenant God. But notice he is also differentiated from the Lord. In chapter 5 and at verse 14, he identifies himself as commander of the army of the Lord. You see, he is not the Lord in verse 14, he is the commander of Yahweh's army. And yet he is also identified as Yahweh. This is none other than Jesus. This is the eternal Son of God appearing in human form, clad in the armor of battle, appearing to Joshua as a warrior, as commander of the army of the Lord. And that army mentioned there is not, of course, Israel's army. No, it is God's army, the angelic army of heaven. This is the person who is in charge, the commander, the general, the ruler of the angelic spirits. Those legions of angelic beings sent forth to minister to you and me, the heirs of salvation. The commander of the armies of heaven. What an encouragement this must have been to Joshua. He's about to face military conflict. He's about to face a battle. He's about to face a gigantic wall and fortified gates. And yet the Lord appears as a warrior, the commander of the army of heaven. And we see this time and time again in the Old Testament. God revealing himself, appearing to his people in exactly the way and in exactly the time that God's people need him. You remember how he appeared to Abraham, the traveller, the pilgrim, as another traveller and as a friend eating a meal. He appears to those three Hebrew companions in the burning fiery furnace and stands among them. And now he appears as a warrior to Joshua. You see, he's reminding Joshua that Joshua doesn't need to work out military strategy. He doesn't need to worry about battering rams and siege towers or anything of the like. No, this battle is the Lord's. This battle is going to be won by the Lord of hosts. This is a holy war. It's a jihad. The battles of Canaan will be fought not by military prowess, but by the omnipotence of the commander of the army of heaven. What an encouragement to Joshua. But you'll notice here that before Joshua can enter into victory, entering into battle, before those walls of Jericho will fall down, before any territory can be given as Israel's inheritance, Joshua is commanded to do one important thing. He is commanded to surrender his footwear. Take the shoes from off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. You remember, this is exactly the same instruction that God gave to Moses when he appeared to him at the burning bush. Take the shoes from off your feet. And what exactly is the meaning of this strange custom? Is this simply a cultural custom from the East? Is it simply a display, a symbol of reverence and respect for a superior being? Well, certainly it does mean that, but I believe it's more significant than that. You see, the Lord is teaching Joshua that he and he alone is the real commander. He is the one who has come to take charge, to take control. He is the one who will be victorious in the battle. He is the one who will bring down those walls of Jericho and those fortified cities of Canaan. He is the one who is giving the land to God's people. He's going to do it. Notice how he puts it in chapter 6, verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho, past tense, into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." The battle has already been done. It's as good as finished. "See, I'm giving you that land. I'm giving you it, Joshua." But God was not going to do it independently of Joshua. He was going to do it in Joshua's shoes. God was going to stand in his shoes and bring about the conquest of Canaan. And Joshua was simply his instrument. He was going to be his channel. He was going to be his servant. The power would be the Lord's, and the instrument would be Joshua. And therefore God asked for his shoes. He must relinquish his shoes. You remember how in chapter 1 of this book, that wonderful promise was given to Joshua. "Every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, I have given you." What an amazing promise. Joshua only had to walk through the land, only had to march around the city, and the place would be given to him. "Every place where the sole of your foot shall tread." Now, there was nothing special about Joshua's feet. Let's be clear about that. I'm sure they were just as dirty and smelly as anybody else's feet in the heat of the Near Eastern sun. They were ordinary feet, but the wonderful thing is that God was going to stand in his shoes. God was going to act on his behalf. God was going to do it. And therefore he asks that he relinquish those shoes, in order that the Lord might fill those shoes, in order that the Lord might empower Joshua's feet and authorize those feet, so that those feet will take territory. "Give me your shoes." Here we have a picture, a vital principle in Scripture, to be found in all spiritual victories, of full submission, obedience, a life surrendered and relinquished to him. "Give me your shoes." It's been rightly said that it's only as we take our place as his servants that he can take his place as our Lord. And how right that is. And this is how Joshua responded. He falls upon his face in the dust. He takes his rightful place as a servant before the Lord, even though he is general, even though he is the leader of Israel at this time. Yet he realizes that he is under the orders of a superior, one who has come to take charge, to take control, and he must now yield to him fully, completely, as his servant. He must relinquish his shoes. There's a wonderful story told of that great evangelist of the 19th century, William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. Man mightily used of God to the establishing of many gospel works throughout the country, the conversion of thousands of people. Someone asked William Booth at the end of his life, "Tell me, Mr. Booth, what's been the secret of your spiritual success? How is it that God has used you in such a mighty way? How is it that you've been able to accomplish so much? What's the secret?" William Booth wasted no time in giving him the answer. He simply turned to his friend and said, "The secret is this. There came a point in my life when God had all that there was to have of William Booth." You see, no rocket science. It's as simple, as clear, and as challenging as that. He learned the secret of the relinquished shoe. He learned the secret of submission. And the relinquishing of his life and all his talents and time and energies to the Lord. He realized his rightful place at the Lord's feet as his willing servant. He knew a life yielded and surrendered to the Lord. You see, it was God who did the work, not William Booth. It was God who did the work, but he did it in William Booth's shoes. He did it through a life that was yielded and surrendered utterly to him. Friends, what about you tonight? What about me? What about this church? Do we know anything of this in our own Christian experience? Do we know a life surrendered, yielded completely to him? Are we God's servants this evening? Do we have that servant mentality? Do we realize that we are under orders? Do we realize that the commander of the Lord of hosts is the one who is among us? Have we yielded ourselves to him? If we are to know those walls of Jericho, the walls of unbelief and superstition broken down, if we are to see spiritual warfare and victory, if we are to see the Church of Jesus Christ advancing, if we are to see territory taken for the Lord of hosts, then we need to come like Joshua and fall at the feet of our commander and take our rightful place in the dust before him and relinquish our shoes and say to him, "Here am I, your servant. What do you want me to do?" The appearance of Yahweh's help. And then the second and final thing that we see in the passage before us is, of course, the strangeness of Yahweh's method. The strangeness of the Lord's method. 6, verse 6 to 16. And we cannot read this story, and it's all familiar to us, isn't it, from Sunday school days. We know and we love this story, and yet we marvel at the strangeness and the wonder of it all. How does God bring about the downfall of those walls of Jericho? How does he bring about the victory over the city? He doesn't use familiar military techniques. He doesn't use bomb and bullet and weaponry. He doesn't use human ingenuity. He doesn't use any normal military procedure, battering rams, siege ramps, or anything of the like. What does God use? He uses a people marching, walking, encircling the city, blowing ram's horns, and giving a shout. And yet it was through that methodology that God brought down the walls of Jericho. Here we see that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts and actions higher than our thoughts. Here we see that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But you say it all seems so ridiculous. It all seems so ludicrous. What's it all about? What's the point of all this? Why this marching around the city, circling it once every day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, encircling it 7 times? What's the point? Well, you see, I think the answer is given to us back in chapter 1. God's promise. Every place where the sole of your foot shall tread, I have given you. And so you see this marching around the city was the activity of faith. God had given his people the land, but they were to appropriate it. They were to take it by faith and make it their own. They had to go in the land. They had to walk through it. And by this action of marching, encircling the city, they were claiming it by faith. They were taking it for their own. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 30 tells us that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. John tells us that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It was the activity of faith. God had given his promise, and they were to claim that promise. They were to stand upon it. They were to obey it. They were to act upon it. They were to continue marching. It was the activity of faith. Notice also that it was the persistence of faith too. The perseverance of faith. What a test for the children of Israel. You can imagine them after they've encircled the city on the first day. They must have been looking at those walls, wondering if there was a crack appearing anywhere. Wondering if there was going to be an earthquake rumbling under their feet. They couldn't feel anything. They couldn't see anything. They'd been round once on the first day. Nothing had happened. They didn't see a thing. The same thing happened on the second day, and on the third day, and on the fourth day. They could have easily grumbled and complained. They could have easily rebelled and thought this is ridiculous. They could have given up. Not one bit of it. They continued on, trusting God, resting on the promises, coming to the obedience of faith, believing, trusting, and not leaning to their own human understanding. And when they had encircled it for the first 6 days, they could see nothing. There was nothing to show for their activity. And then on the seventh day, as they had encircled it another seven times, 13 times in all, there was still nothing. They had to persevere, they had to go on, believing, trusting. And then, on that final encirclement of the city, as the priest gave out that long trumpet sound, and Joshua gave the order for the people to shout, suddenly there was this great shout, and the walls of the city fell flat. Yes, God brought it about through a people marching. It was the activity, the persistence of faith. And it is for us the same through faith and patience that we shall inherit the promises. But you say, well, why this mention of seven throughout this chapter? This emphasis on seven. On the seventh day, they had to encircle the city seven times. What's that all about? Seven priests set apart, blowing seven ram's horns. Well, why this seven? Well, of course, seven in Scripture is the number of completion, the number of perfection, the number of fullness. It indicated, you see, the activity of God, that what God had promised, He would bring to completion. It was God who would bring about the destruction of Jericho. And we see this also emphasized in the prominence given to the ark. Notice how prominent the ark is in this whole passage, this whole story. 10 times in Joshua chapter 6, the ark is mentioned. Virtually in every other verse, it's mentioned. Just as the ark was prominent in Israel's crossing the Jordan River, so the ark is central in the overthrow of Jericho. And notice where the ark is, right in the center of the people. We read that there was an armed guard that marched in front. Behind the armed guard there were seven priests blowing the horns. Behind the seven priests there was the Ark of the Covenant carried. Behind the Ark of the Covenant there was a rear armed guard of the people. You see the Ark right in the center, right in the midst, in that most prominent place. Why? Because the Ark is the symbol of God's presence. God in the midst of His people. The walls would come down through Yahweh's power and not through human agency. You see, what God was teaching His people throughout this whole experience was that vital principle, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The great danger so often is that we can easily rob God of His glory. We can take some of the credit for ourselves. But you see, God acts in such ludicrous ways and uses such strange methodology in order that no flesh should glory in His presence, but that he who glories should glory in the Lord. Not one of those Israelites could go home that weekend patting himself on the back thinking that he had done it. The Israelites were completely passive. It was God, Yahweh, who was active. It was God who brought about the whole thing. He did it so that the excellency of the power reveals that it was of God and not of us. You see, God is jealous of His glory. He will not share that glory with anybody else. And God will use these strange methods so that He will be glorified from first to last. Now you may be thinking to yourselves this evening, well, this is a very interesting story, but how does this really apply to us as a church today? You see, we're living in a very different time, a different situation from Joshua and the children of Israel. This took place thousands of years before. This was a military conquest of Canaan, a physical land. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare. How does this all apply to us today? How are we to apply the teaching of Joshua 6? You see, does this mean that we should apply it literally? That we need to go on a march for Jesus? That we need to physically get in a procession and march around the town of Belvedere, claiming territory for the Lord? Is that what we should do? Is that the application of this chapter? Should we go on these prayer walks that we hear people engaged in today and walking around claiming territory for the Lord? There are many who believe that there are territorial spirits ruling over our towns and cities, and that it's by marching and by shouting and proclaiming our victory in Christ that these territorial spirits are driven out from the land, from our towns and cities, and territory is gained for the Lord. Is that what is the application of this teaching? Well, the answer, of course, is clearly no. We don't find anything like this, do we, in the New Testament? We don't find Paul saying to the Christians in Rome, now get in a line and we're going to march around the walls of Rome and we're going to take this territory, this city for the Lord. We find none of this. We find none of this idea of territorial spirits ruling over countries, ruling over towns and cities. We find none of that whatsoever. It belongs to the realm of superstition, not biblical revelation. You see, we mustn't interpret these Old Testament incidents literally and apply them literally to our situation today. To do so is to fall into gross error. No. You see, this is Old Testament. This is symbolism. This is a visual aid. And yet behind the outward picture, behind the symbolism, there are abiding principles that God uses and God works on from generation to generation. And they are the principles of submission, faith, and obedience. These are the weapons of our Christian warfare. Do you remember how Paul puts it to the Corinthians? He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not the weapons of the world. The weapons the world uses. No, these are spiritual weapons. And they are mighty through God to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds. They are the weapons, I say, and the principles of submission, faith, and obedience. And this is the basis upon which God operates and works in Christian warfare from one generation to another. There's no alternative, friends. There's no substitute for any of these things. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. I've been challenged recently by a statement made by that great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. He said there are three ways of carrying out God's work in this world. Three ways. He says the first way is to make our plans and then to fulfill them in the best possible way. The second way is to make our plans and then to pray and ask God to bless those plans. But he said a much better way, and the right way, is to ask God for his plans and say, what do you want us to do? And that is the way that Joshua chose in this passage before us. He falls at the feet of the commander. He realizes that he's only a servant. He falls at his feet and worships. He says, I am your servant. What do you want me to do? And then he acts upon what God has said in perfect obedience and perfect faith. Oh, may God help us to rise to the challenge for his glory. Amen.